So today we are going to look at Scripture, and the title of the message is Stealing Sheep. And just so you know, we're in the midst of a series called A Fresh Start. We have been, ever since the first Sunday of 2018, looking at examples of fresh starts in Scripture, looking at stories of people, or sometimes groups of people, who get in a position where they desperately need a fresh start. And we look at these stories and really ask three questions. What's the root of the problem? How do they get there? What does the intervention look like that enables them to have a fresh start? And then what's the aftermath of that fresh start that they receive? And so just so you know, if you're visiting with us today and this type of content interests you, you can go to our website, salemfirstfriends.org, and you can catch up on all of the past sermons in this series right there on our website if you want to check that out. Also, I think we're on the iTunes, right, Mike Barnes? Yeah, I mean, that's correct too. So we have a podcast on there if you want to catch up on sermons on iTunes. So today we're going to talk about stealing sheep, but the title of the message will not become apparent until a good way through. So you just have to trust me for a while that we're going to get to that point. We're going to look at the life of David, the king of Israel in the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But before we get there, I want to just take a moment to hit on something really, really well at the beginning of the sermon that's going to circle around, and we're going to come back to it. Because what the New Testament says about David, amongst several other things, in Acts chapter 13, we read this in about David. And God said of David, "I found David, a man after my own heart." Now keep that in mind with everything we're going to unpack and talk about today. The New Testament witness and testimony of King David is that he was a man after God's own heart. So keep that in your brain while we go through this particular story from his life. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 5. The words will be up on the screen behind me if you'd like to follow along. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of his palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her, and she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, and she went back home, and the woman conceived, and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So this is the beginning of the root of the issue for which David needs a fresh start. So what do we see right off the top, right out of the gates, right at the beginning? We see that David is not where he belongs. David is not where he belongs. Because David is not only the king of Israel, but he's also the commander of the armies of Israel. And so if the armies of Israel are going out to do battle, who should be leading them in that battle? It should be David. But where do we find David in this passage? He's at home, in the comfort of his own room. Now, leads us to the question, why? Now, we don't get an explicit answer, but I think this one is a pretty good one. I wonder if David is at home while his troops and his generals are in the field because he's become a little complacent, maybe even a little big-headed. And here's why I say that. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 10, the chapter right before this, and you read what happens there, you will find that David leads his military in a decisive, huge military victory against a combination of other enemies, including some hired mercenaries, and David absolutely routs them. He ensures the safety of his people. He affirms his reign, his rightful reign, as a great king of Israel, and as someone who is a master of the battlefield. In other words, right before this story, David has a big win. I got thinking about big wins and how we still sometimes see big wins in our culture, our society today. And that led me to the idea of a big win in the lottery. So I did some research. About 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, there was a Powerball lottery jackpot that reached epic proportions. Does anybody remember the total that it got up to a couple years ago? Before it's on the screen. You can't cheat because it's not on the screen yet, but it will be. So it ended up being a $1.6 billion jackpot. Billion with a B. $1.6 billion. You can't fathom how much money that is. I just want you to know. You think you might be able to. I have trouble fathoming what $1 million is, let alone $1 billion. Think of it this way. If you were to take single $1 bills and stack them on top of each other, do you know how high in the sky that stack of $1 bills would go in order to reach $1.6 billion? It would go 100 miles into the air. To put that into perspective, think about last time you flew in an airplane and got the window seat, and you looked out at the world from where you were sitting at about 30,000 feet. In order to get 100 miles up, you'd have to go 17 times higher in the air to the top of that stack of money, right? That would be a huge win. Or think of it this way. If you had $1.6 billion, you could literally spend every day for the rest of your life, 365 days a year, you could spend $30,000 a day on what? I don't know. But you would never, ever run out of money. It was a huge win. But here's the thing about huge wins in the lottery. Before the number comes up on the screen, anybody want to guess what percentage of people who win big in the lottery end up either broke or bankrupt within 5 years' time? Oh, I hear so much murmuring. It makes me happy. People are guessing. The number is 70%. Did you read my notes?
No.
You liar. 70% of people who have a big win in the lottery end up broke or bankrupt in 5 years' time. There's an article I read about that phenomenon, and one guy says this: people who were little ordinary people all of a sudden become extraordinary. They're euphoric. They lose all sense of reality. They think they're invincible. They think they're powerful. They think they're Superman. And I read that quote and I thought, is that maybe just a little of what David felt after that big win? That he's become someone now, even more someone than he already was. Maybe he's feeling invincible, which is why he says, you know what, I'm going to let the generals handle this. I'm going to stay home. But you know what they say about pride? Well, Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction, or in common parlance, pride goeth before a fall. So I wonder if that plays a lot into what we see happening in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Leads me to this question that troubled me and I'd like to trouble you with today. How many times in life do we find ourselves in trouble because we are in places or situations in which we do not belong? How many times in life can you think back to a time where you have regrets, where you got yourself in trouble, where you did things that ended up not being great things, and can you point to those times and go, oh yeah, and I never should have been there in the first place? I've been watching the NFL Combine over the weekend and see some of my Buckeyes doing their drills and training. It got me thinking about something that Jim Tressel, the legendary Buckeye coach, once said to his players, actually said it often. He essentially told them this: nothing good happens outside of your dormitory after 10 o'clock. In other words, if you are outside of your dormitory after 10 o'clock, you are where you do not belong, and don't expect good things to happen as a result. David is not where he belongs. And so as a result, we see what I would call his descent into sin. And it's a progression, isn't it? We read in the text, it maps out one step at a time. First, he saw Bathsheba. Then he admired her. She was very beautiful. Then he inquired about her. Who is this woman? Then he sent for her. Then he met her face to face. And then he slept with her. One step at a time, descending further and further downward. And we don't really like that idea of sin. I think we like to believe that sin is something we trip into. Oh, I stumbled and I tripped. Or that sin is something that just, it's coming at me so fast, I couldn't avoid it, I couldn't get out of the way. But I think if we're honest with ourselves and with one another, that the majority of the time, sin is more like what I would call a breadcrumb trail. If you heard the story of Hansel and Gretel as they take those breadcrumbs and closer to imminent doom. And I think sin, the progression, the descent, is a lot like that. I think that's what we see in David's life. We just think little bit by bit, one step, and we actually get more and more confident. Every step we take, every crumb we find, and we emerge unscathed, we think, well, then the next step can't be all that bad, right? Can't be all that big of a deal. But it is a big deal. We see it play out in David's life. This idea of the progression into sin in James chapter 1 in the New Testament talks about it like this. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Do you see the progress that happens with that idea? That sin isn't something that you accidentally trip and fall into or something that comes at you too fast. Most of the time, it's something that happens in a progression. And we are simply unwilling to see the truth of that as it arrives in our lives. David follows in this descent. A few weeks later, he gets a message that Bathsheba is pregnant. We don't see it in the text, but I wonder, during those few weeks between when he brought her to the palace and when he gets that news, was he thinking, I got away with it? Did it totally go off of his radar? Was it something he wasn't even concerned about? Because I think if you're anything like me, you know that it takes a glaring consequence for us to address the wrong that we have done. If we do wrong and we feel like we've gotten away with it, we will easily set it off the radar or on the back burner or wherever else you want to call it because it's easier that way. But now David has to come face to face with a glaring consequence of what he's done. Let's pick up the story in 2 Samuel 11, verse 6. David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." That's the husband of the woman Bathsheba. So Joab sent him to David. Must have been out on the battlefield with Joab. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and the Lord's men, they're camped out in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants again, and he did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And in it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. And moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So in the previous sermons we've studied, usually there's just the root and we get to the intervention. But this one, the root actually just grows down deeper at this point. It didn't stop yet. Because instead of confession, when David realizes he's done wrong, he chooses deception and manipulation. He thinks those might be the best way to go instead of the truth and instead of honesty. And he tries not once, not twice, but three times in order to get the results that he desires. And did you notice that every attempt gets more bold and I would say more sinister than the one that came before it? I mean, attempt number one, David sends war-weary Uriah home. Go home. Relax. Go to your house. Wash your feet. Spend time with your wife. And we're told in the text that he sends a gift along as well. Interesting, the word gift in the original Hebrew has a connotation of something that came from the king's table. We might say today that King David sent ahead of Uriah the most amazing dinner you can imagine. We're talking meat, talking bread, we're talking wine, we're talking probably cheesy potatoes, because that's what I envision as being a part of the greatest meal ever. And so this gift, this meal, gets sent on ahead of Uriah, but Uriah doesn't even sniff it. Why? Because he stays put where he is. Obviously, David's desire is that Uriah gets home, he relaxes, he sees his beautiful wife, they have a wonderful meal, they sleep together, because this is before the time that you could go to Dollar Tree and purchase a paternity test to find out whose baby. Well, you can't get that at Dollar Tree yet, probably, but someday it's coming. I'm speaking prophetically. But none of that. So if David can get this timed right, then the worry will be over. But Uriah is so full of integrity. When he's asked, why didn't you go home? He says, listen, my commander, my fellow soldiers are sleeping in the open country. The ark is in a tent. How can I, knowing that, go home and live and stay overnight in comfort? I can't do such a thing. So David gives up, right? No. He tries again. He says, okay, fine, stay one more day. We'll have a good meal together, then I'll send you back. And so they do have another meal together, another meal from the king's table, the meat, the potatoes, all of that, and some more wine. And David intentionally, purposefully, gets Uriah drunk, thinking, if I can cloud this man's judgment enough, if I can diminish his integrity enough with this thing, then maybe he'll go home and he will be with his wife. But again, not so much. One of the things this story teaches us is that our descent into sin never stops with us. We want to believe that it does. But we take other people down with us. David's already brought Bathsheba down with him. Now he's trying to do the same thing with Uriah. But it doesn't work. Once again, he sleeps outside with the servants. So now David, with attempt number three, has to make extreme measures. He has to create some unfortunate circumstances. And what he has done is made arrangements for Uriah to be killed in battle. Now more people are complicit because there's this letter that goes to Joab, so now he's part of the cover-up. By the way, have you ever thought of this? Who was carrying that message back to the battlefield? Uriah was. He's carrying his own death sentence in his hands and yet delivered it. And can you imagine, this week I tried to imagine, what if you were Joab and you open that and you read it and you go, put Uriah... Is this a typo? Does this not get transcribed properly? There's no way the king is going to want one of his best guys out there and let us fall back so he can get killed. But hey, you don't question the king because he's the king. And so they do it. They put him out there and he's killed on the battlefield. And after Uriah dies, we're told that Bathsheba mourns for the loss of her husband. And then David, after her time of mourning is done, we're told brings Bathsheba into his palace. And this is the part of the story I get almost sick to my stomach, because David, to the casual observer, appears like this compassionate, heroic guy. Oh, he's bringing that poor widow into his home. Ugh. Right? But God sees past the surface of things and sees to the heart of people, and God sends someone to address the situation. Picking it up in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet in Israel at the time. And when he had come to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are that man.'" This is where the intervention comes into play. Nathan, this prophet who knows David very well, the prophet and the king know each other very well. Nathan approaches King David and he essentially says to him, "Let me tell you a story." Why a story, right? Why a story? For many reasons, and this one I think is key. Sometimes it takes an outside story to open us up to what's going on in our own hearts. I think a lot of times it takes us getting outside of ourselves, hearing a story about some other people in some other place, and then when that story sort of rushes back into our lives, we're able to see things that we might not be able to see directly. This is why books and movies and poems and songs are so powerful. They invite us to get out of ourselves, to look at something, and then to bring that something back into our own lives. And in Samuel, Nathan tells quite a story, doesn't he? I mean, there are a lot of stories about the pure, innocent, loving animal, but he takes this to another level. Oh, this one little ewe lamb, that's all he had. And it was so cute. And it played with his kids growing up. And that man would take the lamb and just sit the lamb right on his lap, and the lamb would eat off of his plate. The lamb would drink from his cup. They would snuggle together at night to keep warm. Stretching. Before I read this, I thought that whoever wrote and made A Dog's Purpose was taking it to the extreme. And if you haven't seen that movie, well, cover your ears, because spoiler alert, it's bad enough when you have a dog die once in a movie to like jerk at the heart and the tears, but three and four times in a single movie? Are you kidding me? But this is the kind of story that Nathan tells in order to engage the heart of David, this poor, innocent lamb. Nathan is not a fool. He knows, even as the prophet, it's better to tell David a story that invites David to come to his own conclusions than forcing conclusions on David himself. It's much better to lead this horse to water and let him drink than shoving his head in the river. And so he tells him this story. It reminded me that each one of us, we each need a Nathan in our lives, don't we? I mean, we need someone in our lives who knows us well, someone that we trust, who will tell us the truth, even if the truth slays us. We need a trustworthy person who can come alongside of us, especially in those dark moments where they know something has gone wrong, and can confront us lovingly but powerfully with things that make us deeply uncomfortable. We need a Nathan in our lives. And David's response in 2 Samuel is simply this: "I have sinned against the Lord." But this is one of the few instances in Scripture where it's beautiful. We have what happened, And if you ever wonder about the characters in Scripture, I wonder what they were thinking and feeling. This is one of the times, few times, where we get to see that, because we're told in Psalm 51 that it was written by David shortly after this happened. So if you want to get inside the head and the heart of David after he hears from Nathan, you can read these words from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This gives us a peek into the aftermath of David receiving that intervention in the fresh start. And I love it that what we see in this psalm, we see two metaphors for forgiveness. One that's more legal and one that's more medical. We just read words like verdict, justified, judge, blot out transgressions, like you're removing them from a register of guilt. But we also read words like wash and cleanse and purify and restore. And I think that's there for a purpose, because when we have done wrong and we admit that we've done wrong and we confess that we've done wrong and we repent that we have done wrong, we want to be released from both the outside condemnation that exists outside of us and the inside blight that we feel from what we've done. Sometimes we fall in love with the more legal metaphor, but when Jesus talked about sin, a lot of times he used the medical. He's the guy that said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. David says, against you and only you have I sinned. Now, of course, he doesn't mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab and whoever else, but what he's saying is, when you sin against someone else, yes, you're hurting them, but you're also still sinning against God, because you are treating that person like they're a thing to be used instead of a person made in God's image. So you are yet still sinning against the God who created them. And David knows this in his heart. He says, I want to be cleansed with hyssop. Anybody been cleansed with hyssop recently? No one? Good, because I'd have to ask you where you get it and why you did it. But in the Old Testament, it was a unique thing to use hyssop in cleansing. And one of the few times that it's used is when someone goes through the ceremonial cleansing to show that they have been healed from leprosy. So I think when David says, cleanse me with hyssop, he's essentially saying, my heart is full of leprosy. Something that would dull your skin. My heart is calloused, God. And I need you to heal me from the calloused heart that I have. And then he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I read one commentator this week who said, that's essentially another way for David to say it would be to say, I've lost my song. I've lost the joy of your salvation. David is a very musical person. If you see him in the rest of the Old Testament, he plays the harp. He writes songs. He is a musician. And so when he loses the joy of the salvation of God, he might put it that way, I have lost my song. If you know anybody who sings or hums incessantly, they might be somebody who's generally a positive and joyful person. David is saying, I have lost my song. My joy has dissolved. And so to bring us back to where we were at the beginning, I want to land right here. You can be a person after the heart of God, grounded in the salvation that he offers, and yet have your song constricted by sin. But repentance is always an option. David didn't question whether he'd lost his salvation, but he said, I've lost the joy of your salvation. I've lost my song and I want my song back. Give me a clean heart and restore me. So four things to think about as we finish our time together this morning, because we don't just want to read, we want to respond to what we've read. Some things to think about as we have a time of silent reflection as we close. Here's the first one. Think about your average week. Are there any potentially problematic places or situations from which you can and should remove yourself? Are there places that you go, oh yeah, nothing good happens when I'm there and I don't have to be there? Secondly, are there any people who have been pulled into the orbit of your past failings with whom you need to make amends? Remember, it's not just us. We descend into sin. We bring other people with us into our mess. Is there anybody that you need to make amends with because you brought them into your mess? Third, do you have a Nathan in your life? If not, pray today about who might be that kind of person for you. Someone who knows you, someone you trust, but someone who can speak to you hard things when it's necessary. And lastly, have you, like David, lost your song lately? If you might say, yeah, that's me, I've lost the joy, I've lost my song, then take this time while we have silent reflection and just pray. Say, God, search my heart. Help me understand, is there something that is clouding my life? Is there something constricting my song? And what can I do to have that restoration that David talked about? So take a moment or two if you want to pray and close your eyes, bow your head, that's fine. If you just want to read those words on the screen, my prayer is that the Spirit will speak to each of our hearts individually, and then I'm going to pray to close our time together in just a moment or two.